So I would ask you tonight to take your Bibles out, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to read some verses together, and then I'm going to try to make some parallels that I hope will encourage you as you live upon this earth. I too want to thank you for your presence tonight, your great encouragement to me. I hope that we can study some things tonight that will make it easier and more proper for you as you live in this life. But more importantly to that, that the life you live would be more pleasing to God, more beneficial to God, and one that might produce fruit to His name, honor, and glory. As we begin in chapter 19, this is after the great test at Mount Carmel, and God has proven victorious through the events. We begin in verse number 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and say, It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father. Then he lay and slept under a broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him, and said to him, Arise and eat. Then he looked, and there was by his head a cake baked on coals, and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. And he arose, ate and drank, and he went for the strength of food for 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Hebron, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, as you can continue reading in that great chapter, you can see that God was going to use many things to show Elijah that he was indeed with him, and he didn't have to produce a miracle in order to demonstrate that. But that's not the point of the things that I want to talk with you about tonight. Sometimes in our lives, as Christians, we become discouraged like Elijah. There are times when the ungodly seem to be gaining ground. More disrespect for God, more immorality, more ungodliness, more and more people who have no time, have no interest, and have no desire for godly things or God in their life. A generation that truly has grown up and forgotten God. And sometimes, don't we feel, what's the use? Don't we sometimes feel like Elijah, to run in a cave and to hide because we feel that we're fighting a losing battle? Because really, at some time, does it not feel that I alone am the only one left who is striving and struggling to be faithful to God? Does it ever seem to you like you are the only one who truly cares about religious matters? No one else understands the struggle of life and the sacrifices that you make to the Lord. Do you ever feel like it's me against the world, and when it's all said and done, the only one that really cares truly is God? And yet He's not here, and I can't talk with Him, and I can't see Him, but I know that He cares. But Lord, it does get difficult. Lord, it does get burdensome. And Lord, it is a struggle at times. And yes, Lord, at times I feel alone. I can well understand the mindset of Elijah. Because there are times that I wonder. I prepare sermons. I prepare things to hope that will be benefit to you. I prepare things that people have asked me to preach upon. I prepare things because of what I see, things that I hear. And people come by me and say, Brother Greer, that's a good lesson. You really needed that. You know, that hit me right where I needed to. You know, I really needed that. And they go out the door and live the same life they did when they entered the door. Sometimes I sit in my office on Monday morning and I think, Keith, you're not getting through. Something's happening. What's wrong? Well, I'm going to tell you, I don't have many days like that, but some Mondays I have like that. And sometimes it is discouraging. What about you? You strive to live a godly life. You strive to raise your children and nurture and admonition of the Lord. You strive to do the right things. You try to talk to your neighbors about God. You try to live a godly example. And it just seems like people do not care. Are you fighting alone? Is it worth the battle? You know, I want you to go back to 1 Kings 19. And I want you to go down to verse 18. And really, this is the thrust of our lesson for tonight. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 18. This is the end of the discussion. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. What was God trying to impress upon this great prophet of God? The brethren, Elijah was one of God's greatest prophets that we read about in the Bible. And even a man of God like Elijah became discouraged at the events of Lot. That can happen to any of us. But in verse number 18, God says, Elijah, you are not alone. And brethren, I want to tell you tonight that you are not alone. That you do not fight a battle that cannot be won. You do not fight a battle that does not have importance. And even if you were the only one left, you can still do great things for God. And tonight, for a few moments, I want to talk to you about I alone am left. If it was just me, if it was just you, would that be enough? Would that be enough for you to continue to fight? For you to continue to maintain your godly life? For you to continue to try to make a difference in the world and the place that you live and you have your everyday life? Would it be enough if it was just you? And what I'd like to do tonight, I want to show you some examples of men who acted alone, but they were able to do great things. And I want to begin with tonight a man named Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, God has heard the cry of his people. And he knows that he's going to send down a deliverer to bring them out. He has already chosen the one that he is going to send out. And it is this man that we're introduced to in chapter 1 of Exodus at his birth that we know as Moses. But you know, when God told Moses what he had in store for him and what he wanted him to do, I want you to go down to Pharaoh and I want you to tell him to let my people go. And you know, Moses just jumped up and down and he was glad to go. Now, if you go back and read Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4, that didn't happen. Because Moses needed some prodding. Moses had to be convinced that he was the right person for this great task that God wanted done. And he made many excuses. And every excuse that he came up with, God came up with a remedy for his excuse. And one of the things that he came up with excuse was that he was not a good orator, that he was slow of speech, and he really wasn't a good person to be a spokesperson for God. Do you remember what God did for him? He gave him Aaron to be his spokesperson. That was his brother. And he will be thy mouthpiece, and he will speak for me, for you. Well, that seemed to survive. But you know what I want you to remember as you continue to read about the life of Moses? Aaron gets farther and farther in the background. And more Moses steps up to the plate and he does what God sent him in to do. And you know what? Moses was very successful. Moses led those stubborn, ungrateful, unthankful Israelites for 40 years during their trek in the wilderness. Many times God's anger waxed hot against Israel. And many times he said, I've had enough. I'm going to destroy him and I'll start over with you. And who interceded? Moses. Moses interceded and he was able to still the anger of God. And for a time, he was able to stay off the extinction of those unstubborn, unthankful people. But you know, Moses got tired. Moses got discouraged. And at one time, it got the best of him. In Numbers chapter 20, when he had heard the murmuring one too many times, he had heard the complaining one too many times, and he kind of lost his temper. And he made a rash statement. And when he was told to go to the rock and speak to it, instead he smote it. But his greatest fault was that he made the statement, "Ye rebels, must we fetch you water from this rock?" And he took away the glory that belonged to God and took it upon himself and Aaron. So that was a mistake. And that was a sin. And he paid greatly for that mistake. But that does not minimize the greatness of this man named Moses. You know, the Bible says in Numbers that there never was a man more meek than Moses. And Moses was a man that was the right person at the right time for the right job. And through this one man, he was able to bring God's people out of human bondage in Egypt through the power and the might of God. And he was able to lead them to the borders of the land of Canaan. And before he died, he was taken up on a mount, Deuteronomy chapter 34, and he was able to look at the land that he struggled to attain for 40 years, but never was allowed to enter. But the Bible says in Deuteronomy 34 that he died, and he has the only distinction of being a person that God buried. One man was able to do quite a bit. And then I remembered of a little boy that was very young named David, who was a shepherd boy. And during the reign of King Saul, the Philistines waxed against the Israelite nation and was taunting them daily with their great champion, Goliath. And taunting them daily that he would fight any of their warriors if he would send them out. And if he was able to defeat Goliath, then they, the Philistines, would become the servants of God. But Goliath defeated them, then the Israelites would be their servants. And every day in the valley, he'd come out there and he'd taunt them every day. And it says in the text of 1 Samuel 17 that they trembled. One day, a little boy, a little shepherd boy, came and heard this Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine, mock and defy the armies of God. And he could not believe that none of the Israelites were willing to go out there and stand up. And he even asked a question around verse 36, "Who is this Philistine that defies the armies of the living God?" And you remember what that little boy said? "I'll fight him. I'll take him on." You remember his brothers mocked him. They laughed at him, told him to go back and tend to his sheep. But somebody told Saul. Saul sent for David. And he asked David what he said. And David told him that he'd go out and fight Goliath. And remember, Saul tried to talk him out. He said, "Hey, you're a little boy. You're just a small man. This man's a champion. He's a warrior. He's a giant. You can't fight him." And then you remember how David convinced him that he was the right person for the job? He told him about a lion and a bear. He told him how they tried to take his sheep, but how God delivered them into his hand. And he said, "He delivered me from a lion, he delivered me from the bear, and he will also deliver this Philistine into your hands by the power of God." Saul was convinced, tried to give him his armor. That didn't work too well, too much for David. And so David took a sling and five stones and went down to meet the champion Goliath. And you know, I can remember when I was a little boy, and I can picture in my mind what that must have looked like. Here are the armies of God. Here are the armies of the Philistines. Here is their giant Goliath. And here is this little shepherd boy standing up, and Goliath mocking him and ridiculing him, calling him a dog, telling him he sent out this little fly to fight Goliath. And do you remember David telling Goliath, "Today, I will take your head, and you will lie dead, and God will deliver you, and deliver you into my hand. He took one stone, and he struck Goliath in the forehead. He fell dead on the ground. He took his sword, cut off his head, and the Philistines' army fled because their champion was defeated. How did God do that? Through the faith of one little shepherd boy. Then I remember of a man named Samson. Samson was one of the judges of Israel. He had some good points and he had some bad ones too. But in Judges chapter 16, at his death, they had taken his eyes and they had plucked him out, and they were making sport of him with the Philistines. They were making sport of him because he had revealed his secret of his strength to Delilah, and Delilah had sold it to his enemies, and they had taken him and taken his eyes and had his hair shaved off, and he became like any man, and they were making a trophy out of him. They were just parading him around about how they have got God's champion here. But you know, Samson's hair was growing. They didn't pay any attention to that. And they brought him out to the arena. They're going to make sport of him. They're going to make fun of him, have a little fun with him. And he asked him to chain him between the two pillars of the great Colosseum. And so they did. And you know, one of the things about Samson is that he was very selfish. Because even in his prayer to God to ask for the defeat of his enemies, why did he want to defeat the Philistines? For the glory of God? To bring his enemies to their knees? No. He wanted to avenge for them taking his eyesight. But God granted him. And God granted his prayer because the Philistines were his enemies of his people. And it says in Judges 16, 28 through 30, that he killed more people in his death than he did in his life. One man standing with God when he was doing what was right. And he was able to do great things. I remember another young man. His name is Daniel. He is in Babylonian captivity in exile because of the unfaithfulness of Judah. And he is there in exile, and he's chosen as one of the princes. And early on, he will not take the king's portion because he's already committed to himself that he's going to be faithful to God even in captivity. But you remember, they were jealous and envious of Daniel. And they had to find some way to get at him. And so the people that served the king played to his pride and had him to make a decree. And the decree in Daniel chapter 6 was, if anyone prays or acts a petition of anyone other than the king, they were to be killed and thrown to the lion. You know what the Bible says in Daniel 6 and verse 10? That when Daniel knew the decree was signed. What does that mean? That Daniel knew the decree was signed. He knew that it was law. The king had put his signet on it. It was law. It had to be abided by. And what did Daniel go to do? 3 times a day, like he did every day, he went and prayed, just like he always did, and made petition to God. Daniel's enemies told the king. The king tried hard to get out of it. He made a law and he couldn't go back on it. He was bound and determined. He had to fulfill it. But do you remember what that king said to Daniel when he put him down in that lion's den? You remember what he said? He said, Daniel, the God that you serve continually, he will deliver thee. Brethren, this one young man made a difference to an unholy king. He could see the power of God through the faithfulness of this young man in captivity. And you remember, he paced the whole night. You know, I don't know what he said. He said that the God would deliver him, but then he paced all night anyway. But when he got up the next morning, he went down to the den and he called Daniel, Daniel. Remember what Daniel said? All kings live forever. I'm here. And you remember what the king did? He threw those men that made that decree to trick Daniel, he threw them out, and the lions got their appetite back. But you see, Daniel was faithful. Even in an adverse situation, even in captivity, even in exile, even against superior odds, this one man stayed faithful. But then I remembered of another man that you know well. His name was Job. Probably one of the oldest books in the Bible, the book of Job. And he begins by explaining that there was a man named Job. Man that was reverent, one that feared God, one that was respected, a just, an upright man. And these things that were said about Job were not just said by anybody. They were commendations from God, that he was a just and upright man. But you know, Satan, he said, well, I know what the problem is here. He says, you got a hedge around him. You got him protected. You do all these good things for him, and nothing bad happens to him. But if he lost everything he had, if you take everything away that you blessed him with, he'll curse you. Remember what God told Satan? God said, you can't hurt him. He's in your hands, but you can't take his life. You know what? He did everything but that, didn't he? Took away his wealth. Took away his children. And when his children died and he had lost his wealth, I want you to turn to Job chapter 1. I want to show you one of the most remarkable statements that I believe the Bible makes is in Job chapter 1, in verse 21. Now, Job has lost his prosperity. You know, the story of Job is compelling. He doesn't even have time to catch his breath from one catastrophe and calamity until another hits. And then, you know, losing a child is a typical thing. What would you think of losing them all? All in one day. Think about that. Think about that as a parent, how much you love your children. Think about losing them all. Just like that. They're gone. Their life is over. What would you do? What would I do? I'm going to be honest. I don't know if I do what Job did, but I want to read you to what Job did in verse 21. We'll pick it up in verse 20. Then Job rose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, listen, and worship. What? He's lost everything. He's lost his prosperity. He's lost his children. Why? Listen to what he says. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. He didn't cave in. He didn't do what Satan said he would do. He remained faithful. But you know, that was pretty bad, wasn't it? And so, Satan's not satisfied. He says, well, he didn't cave in because I didn't hurt him personally. But if I put my hand against him, then he'll curse you. You remember what God said? Okay, you can do that, but you can't take his life. Can't kill him. And he did just about everything but kill him. He gave him boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot that they were so bad that he had to take a potsherd and he had to scrape himself, set in sackcloth. He must have been a hideous sight. And his good, loving, committed wife to stand by him for better and worse. In Job chapter 2 and verse 9, his wife said to him, do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. Let me ask you, son, how bad can it get? His prosperity is gone. His children is gone. Faithfulness of his wife is gone. And you know, let's be fair to Mrs. Job. She lost all the things that he lost too. The prosperity or her security, it was gone. Her children, they were her children, they were gone. She had a tremendous thing that she had to deal with too. And her faith wasn't as strong as her husband's. But notice the next verse. In verse 10 he says, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You know, I've had to ask myself hundreds of times, and the many classes I've taught on Job, Keith, could you do that? If I had to start over tomorrow, And I lost everything that is of value and cherished and that I love in this life. And I lost it all in a minute. Could I do what Job did? And you know, I'm not silly enough to say that I know I would. Because I don't know what I'd do until I'm faced with that. But I will tell you this. I know what I should do. I know what God expects me to do. Now whether I do it or not, that's another situation. But you know, Job, one man taught us a powerful lesson about human suffering. You know what that lesson is? You can't avoid it. You can't get around it. And you can't always understand it. And you can't always understand why it's happening to you. But you can remain faithful to God despite it. And come out better on the other end. One man taught us that lesson. And then I remember the man in the New Testament named Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives a lesson to some Jews who are very stubborn, very unwilling to admit their guilt. In Acts chapter 7, he begins giving them a short history lesson. We get down to about verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, and it says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Now, you know, I've heard preachers say, well, Stephen didn't have any tact. He needed to tone it down a little. You know what Stephen did? He just told them the truth. He just told them what their attitude, where it led them. It led them right to the cross. It led them to murder the Messiah, the one that they were looking for, the one that God promised to deliver them, the one that was going to relieve them of the burden of sin. They nailed him to a cross. You know what? They didn't like it. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. And if you continue reading, they take him out and stone him. And down in verse number 59, as they stoned Stephen, he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge him with this sin." When he said this, he fell asleep. Forgiveness. This one man taught us a powerful lesson about human forgiveness. They were taking his life. He had done nothing wrong. He had done nothing unjust. He just told them exactly where they stood with God, and they didn't like what he had to say, and they took his life. But you know what? He didn't back down. He didn't water it down. He didn't compromise, and he didn't make any excuse for him. That one man stood against an unruly mob and paid with his life. But he didn't compromise. And he didn't shirk his responsibility. But then how could we talk? Of course, we could talk about the Lord, and we could have really just talked about him, and that would have sufficed. But I want to talk about one other person, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 8, verse 3, is turning the world upside down in trying to destroy and eradicate Christianity off the face of the earth. In 9:1, he's gone his way to Damascus to get letters to bind men and women and bring them back to prison. In Acts chapter 26, in recounting his own sin, he says that he often compelled Christians to blaspheme against Jesus. He even gave his voice and consent to their death. And he even persecuted them to foreign cities. You know, whatever you want to say about the Saul of Tarsus, one thing you'd have to give him his due, he was consistent. He was zealous. He was determined to do what he thought at the time was what God wanted him to do. And that was to kill all those blasphemers of Jesus. You know, he had a change of heart on the road to Damascus. And when the Lord appeared to him and asked him the simple question, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I'm the one you persecuted." Now, you know what? He had never personally persecuted Jesus, but when he went after his children, it was the same thing. And you remember, he was converted by Ananias. And you know, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28, the Apostle Paul accounts all the things that he suffered for his life of service to God. And you know what? He wasn't bragging. He wasn't making a big deal out of it. He was just stating the fact. But you know, this man named Paul, who stood up against the Jews, who hated him, stood up against the Gentiles who stoned him to foreign cities, who left him for dead in Lystra, who did many things to try to dissuade people from following him. The Jews followed him everywhere he went, trying to discourage and disrupt his teaching. And in all of it, through all of the trial, through all the tribulation, through all the things that he suffered, he didn't stop until the day that he died. And I believe 2 Timothy chapter 4 is written by the Apostle Paul as he was looking to his death in Rome. When he was in prison for the second time and he knew that death was imminent and he was recounting what he did, and according to verse 6 through 8, it didn't bother him a bit. Because he knew there waited for him a crown of life. And he says in verse 8, not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. And you know what? All of these men that I mentioned acted alone and stood up against the majority. And some of them paid supreme prices. But all of them had the blessings and the thanks and the encouragement of God because they remained faithful. And they acted alone. Tonight, I want to tell you the truth. You will always be in the minority. Turn to Matthew, the 7th chapter. Look at verse 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, we begin reading in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by who go in thereat. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Brethren, if you are striving to be faithful to God, you are those few. Does that discourage you? Because you are in the minority. Because the majority are heading another way and going in another gate and going in another direction. Does that discourage you? Don't let it. Because what they're doing is blindly headed for something they have no understanding what lies at the end of that road. Because Satan is not telling them what it's going to cost them to get on that broad, wide way. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse number 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 16 and 17. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come that the judgment will be a judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? If the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we're told that we are not to conform ourselves to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tried to teach us that the world hated him. The world is going to hate us because we represent what the world hates, and that's the good and the honest thing that God wants us to represent. And the world hated him, and if you follow him, they are going to hate you. And you know what? That's not going to change in 2000. And that's not going to change in 2001. And that's not going to change as long as you live upon the earth, that the people who are striving to serve Satan are not going to like you. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to mock you. They're going to beat you down. They're going to do everything in their power to discourage you, to dissuade you, to get you to leave the ways of God for the ways of the world and to get on the bandwagon with them. And they are not going to stop until the day that you die. Did I tell you that to discourage you? No. I told you because it's just a fact that none of us can get around. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, in the days of the flood, remember God looked down upon his creation. Remember what he said? He saw that man's heart was evil continually. And it says it grieved him. Some translations say it repented him that he had made man. You know, I sometimes wonder how God couldn't say the very same thing today as he looks down from heaven when he sees all the ungodliness, all the immorality, all the disrespect, all the people living for self and leaving God out of their life, out of the equation, evolution, humanism, modernism, you name it, man is going after it with everything he's got. And I can't imagine God doesn't look down and say, man's heart is evil continually. But we're still here. We're still struggling. And we're still fighting. And my question and what I want to leave with you tonight is this. Are you ever really, really alone? No. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He can discourage you. He can deceive you. He can get you to deceive you to believe that the way of Satan is better than the ways of God. He can make you believe that it's God to blame for all the unhappiness in your life. He can make you believe that God is the reason that all the evil and the suffering in the world is. He can make you believe that if you want to buy that bill of goods. And let me tell you, he's going to try. And you know what? He may try through your family. He may try through your spouse. He may try through your children. He may try through your work. He may even try in your adversity and your difficulty to try to convince you that God's the one to blame. And he's the one you should blame. But he's lying to you. Because God's not the one to blame. Because if it were not for God, you would not even begin to know how to deal with Satan. You wouldn't know how to deal with adversity. You wouldn't know how to deal with unpleasantness. You wouldn't know how to deal with the difficulties of life if it wasn't for the love of God giving you that instruction through his word. Remember in Romans chapter 8, in verse 31, remember a statement that's made there? Romans 8 is a powerful chapter about the subject that we're talking about. But in verse 31, the statement is made, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If you continue reading down to verse 35, it says, who will separate you from the love of Christ? And list all these things, tribulation, famine, all these things. And really, the bottom line is, can any of that separate you from God? No. But it can if you let it. You know, there are times that can anyone or anything defeat the plans of the Almighty God? And the answer to that is absolutely not. There's not anything in this world that can defeat God or defeat his plan. Now, does God need large numbers to get it done? You know what? I don't think there were large numbers in the book of Acts in the early church. You know, we talk about 3,000 and 5,000. We think that's great numbers. Think about compared to the world, how big the world was. That's not great numbers. But you know what Colossians 1 verse 23 says? That the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven with just a few. How was God able to do the great things with the remnant that came out of captivity? 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6, the truth is taught that God doesn't need great numbers to accomplish his way. He never has. He's never depended upon them. You know what God's dependent upon? Not great numbers, great people. He's dependent upon people making a stand despite the odds, not worrying about the odds, but standing firmly entrenched in what God says is right and honorable. And God will take people like that, and the number, it doesn't matter. Because people like that, they do make a difference. And they can win. But you know, the key is, you've got to believe it. You've got to believe that you as a person, me as an individual, that you can make a difference in the world that we live in. You know, I'm worried about the immorality. I'm worried about the ungodliness. I'm worried about the future for my children and my grandchildren. I'm worried about the way the world is going. I'm worried about our nation. I'm worried about all of that, but am I ready to cash it in? Am I ready to throw it to the wind and say, what's the use? It doesn't make any difference. If I am, I won't make a difference. And you know what? Satan is going to convince you. And he's going to do the best to convince you that you need to get on board with the world. Because they're the ones having fun. They're the ones living life to the fullest. They're the ones that have the joy, the happiness. They have all the good things in life. And you're missing it. But you know one thing Satan ain't telling you about this whole proposition. He's not telling you what's going to happen when you die in that condition. God has. And I'm here to tell you what does. Then you make your bill. Your bill is due. When you die, you thought the world's way was better. You're going to wake up on the other side of eternity. You know what you're going to know? You made a mistake. You made a bad bargain. But you know the sad part of this story is you can't undo it because it's a closed deal. But you know what? You don't have to make it. You don't have to do it because you can stand as a person and you can make a difference. You just got to believe that when you stand with God, you never stand alone. You're never in the minority. You are in the majority. And brethren, until you believe that, and until you firmly have that in your heart, living the life in this world will always be a struggle to you. Until you realize that what is against you is not greater than who is for you. Read 1 John 4, verse 4, that truth is taught. Since one is never truly alone, since God does not need great numbers to defeat the enemy, we may always fight in the minority. The world will discourage us. Satan will try to dissuade us. And Satan will always have more people and more resources. Brethren, one of the things I think we are very, very dangerous that we do is we look too much at what we think is progress in the religious world. And we wonder why we don't have the same. Because we're not offering the same thing. We're not after the same goal. And we're not doing it the same way. If you give men what they want, you'll get the numbers. You'll fill the buildings. You'll build the churches. You'll do all of it. If you give men what they want. Are you willing to sell out for it? Some are. You know, I knew a man not many years ago who was faithful to the Lord for many years of his life. And then he became unfaithful. And he even went to the point that he went back to the world and the life that he lived before and became more ungodly than he was before he was converted to Christ. And in a conversation with him, I had to ask, how can you do it? How can you do this when you know what's awaiting you? You know what the truth is. You know what he told me? He said, Keith, I was tired of being alone. Well, you're not alone now, but you're going to be alone. And you never known loneliness until you stand, you reach your eyes on the other side of eternity and you are separated from God. You don't know what true loneliness is until you die unprepared to meet God, and you will understand the true meaning of what real loneliness really is. I don't recommend it. I believe there is a better way. Here's a question you've got to ask yourself tonight. Is it worth the fight, the struggle, the toil of the battle of this life? Is it worth it to you? You know, Esther might die if she goes to the king and asks for the life of her people. But you know what Esther said? If I perish, I perish. Esther chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. If Midian was going to have to defeat the Midianites with 300 men down from an army of 22,000, if that's how God wanted him to do it, he was willing to take the battle. And he was willing to take the risk because he knew God drew up the battle plan. If you read Judges chapter 7, he indeed defeated the Midianites. And you know, if Nehemiah, seeing the condition of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, he was convinced that they needed to be rebuilt. They needed to be restored. And he was wanting to go to the king, and he was wanting to take the proposition to him, to the people in, that could give him the things that he needed. And then he took it to the people, and he committed them to get the work done. And in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15, in 52 days, those gates and walls went up. Why? Nehemiah 6 verse 4 says that people had a mind to work. And you know what? Tonight, you may be alone. What in the future? If your family, your children would become unfaithful, would leave God, would that convince you that you need to? Would that convince you that you need to also change what you're doing? Change the direction you're going?